Pastors and theologians will sometimes speak of a particular form of doctrine known as antinomianism. We don't use that term in everyday speech, but it is in some ways it's relatively straightforward. Just if we just kind of bring it apart, it literally means being against the law. It describes those who assert that having been saved by grace through faith, the believer is entirely free from the law, that they are under no obligation whatsoever either to preach or to practice the statutes of God's revealed will. This is a dangerous, deadly perversion of the truth, and we see it exemplified in the mad monk of Russia. Grigory Yefimovich Novik was born in 1874 to a peasant couple living in the southwestern region of Siberia. Illiterate, even though he attended school throughout his younger years, he quickly acquired a nickname, the name by which he would go down in history. He was known as Rasputin. It's a Russian term. It literally means the debauched one. He acquired this nickname because even at a very early age, he was given over to a flagrant, immoral lifestyle. While undergoing some sort of religious experience at the age of 18, Rasputin ended up at a Kilist monastery. And although this particular sect of the Russian Orthodox Church operated kind of on the fringes of that church, what Rasputin did was he took their teachings and twisted them even further. He espoused perhaps the most blatant, full-blown form of antinomianism ever devised. He maintained that God was glorified in the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the more one sins, the more God is glorified. As such, the Christian is duty-bound to sin. Moreover, he contended that the believer's greatest joy comes from knowing that their sins are forgiven. Those who sin with abandon there, those who then sin with abandon will therefore experience greater joy than their restrained counterparts. As such, sin becomes a delight to the believer. Far from separating the believer from his Lord, sin brought him into a deeper, more desirous state. Now, let me be clear. This is a perversion. This is the height of heresy. And it had a tremendously disastrous impact on the Russian people. You see, after a few months at the monastery, the mad monk left the cloister to become what was known in those days as a stranik, a holy wanderer. He became a pilgrim. Even though he had a young wife and several children at home, he decided to become a pilgrim. He would travel thousands of miles, crisscrossing Europe and the Middle East. He gained a reputation during that time as a man who could heal the sick and tell the future. And it's having gained that reputation, Rasputin eventually made his way to St. Petersburg in 1903. And despite the rumors that he was having inappropriate relationships with his female followers, the Russian clerics welcomed him into the fold. They introduced him to the aristocracy in the city. They even made an introduction for him into the royal court itself. And as such, Nicholas II and his wife Alexandra, the Tsar and Tsarina of Russia, became quite drawn to the mystic. After healing the couple's son, his name was Alexei. He was a notorious hemophiliac. After Rasputin reportedly healed their son, he was given even greater access and influence over the family. He was given royal duties within the palace. He was the one who had been commissioned to light the candles before all the relics and the icons. He would become a indispensable member of the royal entourage. So wherever the emperor went, Rasputin went along with them. Inside the palace, he was seen as a humble cleric, endowed with powers from on high. But outside the palace walls, he was seen as a charlatan. He continued to earn his nickname, attending religious services and orgies with equal devotion. He continued to seduce young women. He engaged in all forms of immoral behavior. And yet when the rumors began to circulate about an affair with the emperor's own wife, the royal advisors, only then did they take action. Only then did they demand Rasputin's removal. But the king refused, based on his wife's insistence. Well, when the Tsar left St. Petersburg to command the troops, the Russian troops during World War I, the mad monk became Alexandra's chief advisor. He was really elevated to the second place in the entire empire. And things were never good in Russia, but with him at the head, things went from bad to worse. Under his influence, there was a series of unpopular decisions that increased the people's sufferings. And in light of that, a group of conservative loyalists rose up and plotted against the deviant cleric. They sought to remove him by any means possible. Well, after one aborted attempt, they finally succeeded in assassinating Rasputin on December 30th, 1916. But by that time, it was too late. The damage had already been done. The Bolsheviks, capitalizing on the negative perceptions surrounding the Romanov family, they decided to revolt in 1917. And so the man who was the emperor's closest advisor, the man who refused to have the Lord reign in his heart, would effectively lead to the Lord being officially banned from all of Russia in 1997. Antinomianism is a dangerous teaching. It is a perversion of the truth. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Open your Bibles and turn with me to that chapter. This morning we're going to begin the third main section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the purpose of this epistle has been to demonstrate the righteousness of God in his dealings with men. After a lengthy introduction, Paul began his first section by demonstrating the righteousness of God in condemning sinful man. That section extended all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 5, verse 21, Paul presented the righteousness of God in the justification of the sinner. God has acted justly in making sinners right with God. And he has done that through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we enter into the third section of the epistle. It's in this particular area, in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Paul is going to demonstrate the righteousness of God in the sanctification of believers. We're going to see God's righteousness in the fact that He takes these redeemed sinners and he continually and progressively makes them holy. He works in them so that they are increasingly conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is that we have been saved to be a holy people, a people fit for the Master's use. Well, in order to be what God has created us to be, Paul urges his readers to do three things. The road to sanctification begins with three, they're not simple steps, they're actually grand steps. And we find those steps enumerated for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 6 will begin at verse 1, continue to the end of verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free, is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's bow together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, if this is your inspired word, and it is, if it is that which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and we believe it is, if it is that which has been given to make every man and woman thoroughly equipped for every good work, and we believe it is, then we ask that your Spirit would be active in our midst this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand the truth that is set before us and to ascertain its application for our lives here and now. We ask this so that this church, this body of believers might be built up, so that Christ might be glorified in our midst, so that we might be the people that he's called us to be. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As Paul so often does in this epistle, he begins by anticipating the moves of his opponents. The apostle summed up his previous section with an astonishing statement. He compared the work of Adam to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And summing up that work, he stated that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul has been in ministry for at least 2 decades by this particular time in his life. And so he is well acquainted with the fact that people have a propensity to misrepresent him, to take his words and to twist them, to make him seem to proclaim something he never intended to proclaim. So what Paul does here, rather than allowing people to accuse him of endorsing a licentious lifestyle, he goes on the offensive and he takes these people's words out of their own mouths, as it were, and he poses his own rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His response is quick and decisive. He says, may it never be. We've already encountered this phrase at least 3 times in the previous chapters. It is the strongest negation in the Greek New Testament, and we will encounter it several more times as we progress through the epistle. May it never be. God forbid. Say it ain't so. This cannot be the case. Why would you ever think of that? It's an emotional outburst. It's an expression of repugnance. The idea of how could you ever think such a thought? It's so debased. It's so incredulous. It's so preposterous. You'll notice that Paul, instead of responding directly to the issue, actually answers a question with a question. This is the excitement, the flame that is burning within. So he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In saying this, you'll notice that Paul indicates that something has transpired in the life of the believer. They're not the same people they used to be. A radical change has taken place. Just as the caterpillar has turned into a beautiful butterfly, so believers have been transformed by God's wonder-working power. Those who have been washed, who have been set apart by the precious blood of the Lamb, must live holy and sanctified lives because of the work that has been done. God has altered their life's trajectory. He's placed them on a different path, and as such, the believer cannot continue to walk those same dusty trails. He must walk in the newness of life. And in order to accomplish this objective, Paul commands his readers to do 3 things in the verses that follow. 3 things that will help them to be the people that God has created them to be. The first step is relatively simple, and it's this. It's that believers must know the truth. Believers must know the truth. If you and I are to be what God has created us to be, we must start by knowing the truth concerning our salvation. We find this idea expressed in verses 3 through 7. Notice how this section begins. Paul says in verse 3, or do you not know? Then in verse 6, knowing this. Later on, verse 9, knowing this. Brothers and sisters, mark it well. Christianity is not a choose-your-own-adventure, which you kind of make it up as you go along. Just simply following the dictates of your own hearts or the musings of your own mind. No. These things change from moment to moment, and yet the word of the Lord stands forever. It is fixed and resolute. It's the North Star that guides our path. And as such, true Christian living must be based on the bedrock of biblical truth. Duty must always follow sound biblical doctrine. With that in mind, Paul points us in the right direction by presenting us the truth concerning our salvation. Look at what he writes in verses 3 through 7. He says, or do you not know? You should know this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Something miraculous takes place during the salvation event. As the believer puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does something miraculous. He baptizes the believer into Christ. That's not only the terminology that's used here in our present text, but we also find it in Galatians chapter 5. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And in doing so, the Spirit unites us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He applies that work to us individually, sealing us and joining us to who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. In this way, his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Prior to his or her conversion, the believer was captive to the law of sin and death. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But having paid our debt, not only did Christ free us from the consequences of sin, but he also freed us from the power of sin. Paul says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That last phrase does not mean that our old unregenerate self has been completely destroyed or annihilated. That will be the case when we get to glory. And that is something we ought to look forward to. But for now, what Paul is saying is that our sin nature has been neutralized. It's been rendered inoperative. It doesn't work the way that it normally works for the unregenerate individual. Sin is no longer sitting in the driver's seat. This tiny tyrant has been removed from office. This ravenous wolf has been defanged. He's still there, but he has no real power over the believer. But that's not all. Paul tells us that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too have been raised to walk in the newness of life. Believers have been given a fresh start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Such is the testimony of Scripture, is it not? Believers have been given a new heart, a heart that longs to praise and worship their Creator. They've been given new gifts and capacities through the Holy Spirit to serve their sovereign Lord. We've been given a new name, a new song, a new standing, a new inheritance, a new pledge, a new assurance, a new hope. Brothers and sisters, do you know these things? Have you read the biblical text? Are you aware of all that Christ has accomplished on your behalf? I say this because if you are to walk in the newness of life, There are certain things that you must know. But Paul wants us to go further. Because beyond a bare knowledge of the truth, he wants us also to consider the truth that is set before us. Paul presents this second step in verses 8 through 11. There we discover that in order to be all that God has created us to be, not only must we know the truth, but we must also consider that truth. Let's read the text together again. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now the main verb of this section is found in verse 11. It's there that Paul tells us to consider or to reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word that's used there comes from the realm of finance. It's a commercial term and it's an accounting term. It means to make an accurate counting. It means to make a careful assessment of things. Not just to look at things on the surface level, but to check them, to work out the implications, to make sure that everything is adding up. See, Paul doesn't want his readers simply to gloss over the truth that has been presented. No, he wants them, again, to weigh the implications of Christ's finished work, to understand what it means on a day-to-day basis. Well, drawing on his own experience, Chuck Swindoll provides us an example of this kind of accounting, this kind of reckoning. Listen to his story. This is what he writes. He says, "When I first began my years in the Marine Corps, I was subject to the authority of a drill instructor, perhaps the most intimidating, overpowering authority I have ever encountered. His objective? To break the wills of simple country boys and streetwise city slickers, to turn strong-willed boys into strong-hearted warriors. Drill instructors are not known for their compassion. They tell you every move to make, when to eat, when to drink, when to sleep, when to wake up, even when to relieve yourself. And the consequences for disobedience are extreme." He says, "After basic training, I was told where to live and what job to do. And the Marine Corps didn't ask me if it was okay to ship me to the other side of the globe from my wife and to keep me there for 16 months. The relationship was simple. They told me what to do, and I was obligated to do so." Then he says, "I was honorably discharged, leaving me no longer under their authority." He says, "Many years later, I waited to board a flight at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport when I heard a familiar sound echoing from my distant past. 'You people, get in line. A straight line. Do you know what a straight line is? You stand here. You there.' I'd know that sound anywhere. A pair of drill instructors prepared a bunch of raw recruits to board a plane for boot camp. I watched all of this while standing to the side. After a few moments, one of the drill instructors looked my way and said, and I said, 'How's it going, Gunny? Got all those wet-nosed kids in line?' He looked at me, flashed a smile, and said, 'Yes, sir.' I had a great time with him. Why? Because he had no authority over me. He even said, 'Sir,' to me. If he had tried to order me into line, I would have laughed out loud, done a quick about-face, and marched myself into a coffee shop. I don't have to obey the Marine Corps drill instructors, or even generals, for that matter. They no longer have control over me. Paul wants the believer to treat sin with the same thoughtful and considered attitude. Christ died to sin once for all. He offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. By that one offering, he forever canceled the power of sin and death. And as those who have been united to Christ through baptism, we must likewise consider the implications of that finished work for ourselves. Sin may sing its siren song. She may seduce us with all the pleasures of this world. She may promise peace and happiness, but the believer is under no obligation to believe those lies. In fact, they must not do so. Rather than toying with temptation, we must reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And that involves a change of behavior, doesn't it? Which really brings us to the third step of the apostles' instruction. Believers must know the truth. That's the focus of verses 3 through 7. They must consider the truth. That's the thrust of verses 8 through 11. Now in verses 12, 13, and 14, believers must act. They must present themselves according to the truth. So summing up everything that is written in the previous words, verses with the word therefore, Paul begins verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive for the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The reality is that there is nothing new or surprising about the apostles' statement here. Peter urged his audience to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. The Colossians were, in the passage that we read this morning, they were commanded not to lie to one another. Paul said, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, he says, rather, you are to put on the new self, which is being renewed according to the true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. The instructions to the Ephesians were the same. Paul said, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self, which is being created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. James would chide his readers for their inconsistent behavior. With their mouths, they bless the Lord and they curse their fellow men. And so according to James, these things ought not to be so. Why? Because an olive tree doesn't produce grapes. A freshwater spring cannot produce salt water. These things are inconsistent. Even Jesus, in speaking to his audience, challenged them to bear fruit in keeping with or accordance with repentance. Paul is calling for the same kind of consistency here. If the believer has been born from above, they must act like it. They must evidence the reality of their conversion by presenting their members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a continual process. It's a day by day by day, a month by month, a year by year process. It doesn't stop this side of glory. Not only that, but you'll notice how Paul doesn't speak in generalities here. He's actually getting into the nitty-gritties of our lives in that he's not just dealing with the whole, but with individual parts of our existence. It's our members. It involves all that we are and have. Each and every part must be offered as a living sacrifice. Our heart and our minds, our eyes and our ears, our hands and our feet, everything in between must be given over to God's leading and direction. We can hold nothing back in this regard. It involves the totality of our being. That is a tall order for us. It would be impossible. It is impossible for the natural man, but not so for those who've been created or recreated in Christ Jesus. We have been freed from the law of sin and death to do this very thing. We may not do it perfectly. We may stumble and fall from time to time. Paul is going to speak of his own experience in this regard later on in chapters 7 and 8. But the mandate for us is clear. As those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Rather, we give them to Christ. We give them so that we might be instruments fit for the Master's use, instruments of righteousness, that which brings glory and honor to the one who has saved us by his grace. Kent Hughes has said this. He says, the argument that we should continue in sin because we are under grace is absolutely fallacious. The reverse is true. It is impossible to continue living unchanged when you become a Christian. In fact, I would put it even stronger. Those who argue that grace allows a buffer to sin, that their sin will ultimately glorify God anyway, are revealing that they are not under grace. They don't even know what it is. He says they are not Christians, no matter how much they argue otherwise. When we have experienced solidarity with Christ, when we've been united to Christ, our lifestyle is affected, just as it was by our solidarity with Adam. If our life is not changed, and if there's no impulse for further change toward Christ, the individual, he or she, is very probably not a Christian. Those are strong words. Words that cause us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Words that cause us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing that our works do not lead to salvation, but our works are the fruit of the salvation we've already experienced. And so we need to live in light of that reality. We need to live as those who understand how God has recreated us in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by knowing the truth, considering the truth, and acting or presenting ourselves according to that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder. Father, we thank you that you have given us freedom, that you have given us liberty from the law of sin and death. And not a liberty to continue running off in sinful rebellion, but a liberty that allows us to live as you would have us live. To become those who give you honor and glory and praise in all that we say and do and think and how we act. So Father, help us to do that. Help us to think of this as we go throughout our lives. Oh, Father, not to simply gloss over certain aspects or areas of our lives, but Father, to subject every aspect of our being to this truth. To take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. To govern every word that we say according to the truth of Scripture. Father, we ask this so that your work might be manifest in us and through us, so that we might be salt and light in this present age. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which by untaught and unstable men distort them, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We'll see you again next week. We are dismissed.